Last week we considered together these opening passages of Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 to 7, which teaches us concerning the manifestation of sin amongst mankind. Many take these verses to be some sort of mythical legend, but as Bible-believing Christians, we actually believe that they are a literal historical record of what happened in the Garden of Eden, and they narrate for us accurately how Adam and Eve fell from their first estate. And as we follow down the sequence of events, it's very evident how a man fell in the first transgression. Verse 1 tells us it was brought about by the manifestation of the devil in the form of a crafty serpent. And it was furthered by the conversation which the serpent had with Eve. It's never good to talk to the devil, and it's never good to enter into conversation with the devil's crowd. And of course it came to fruition due to the conduct of our first parents. They allowed themselves to be influenced by the serpent, and without question they believed his word, and they partook of the forbidden fruit, and their eating produced results. And the first result was that they became conscious of their own nakedness, their own shame before Almighty God, and they tried to hide themselves by sowing fig leaves. And I'm afraid that's where mankind still is this evening. He's trying to hide his sin, his transgression from Almighty God by the fig leaves that he has put together. So we come to the second section of Genesis 3, chapter verse 8 to verse 21 of chapter 3. And here we have the consequences of the fall. Sin always has consequences. It's a very sobering thought to think the consequences that sin produces, not only in our own lives, but in all of God's humanity. And in this section we've read together, we're introduced to the first courtroom scene in all of God's word. And all of mankind are arrayed here. The very spirit world are arrayed here before the great I am that I am. And Adam and Eve had to face the consequences of what was going on concerning their willful disobedience and breaking of the law of God. And at the same time, justice, divine justice, had to be vindicated and implemented. So the lessons of this section of Genesis chapter 3 still need to be applied. We still need to sound out the warning to sinners that sin has consequences. Anna Long needs to be reminded of that. Everyone in this meeting tonight needs to be reminded of that. Sin has consequences. And ultimately justice, God's justice, will be vindicated. And it will be implemented. There are consequences, dear men and women, to sinfully willing and willingly breaking the law of God that we need to highlight again from these verses this evening. We need to notice firstly in verse 8 to 11 how sinners will be held to account by God. This is not a day of accountability. You go to some offices and try to get through to offices, it'll take you at least 5 to 10 minutes to get through all of the menu first of all. And then you're trying to get through to some actual physical literal person to talk to. And once you get through to them, you might be passed between at least half a dozen departments before you'll get someone that's even going to answer the question that you originally phoned up to ask. It's not a day of accountability. But with mankind, it never was. Mankind has wriggled and squirmed for generations instead of trying to answer the charges before them and what God has put before them. Adam and Eve had been sold the lie that if they would only eat the forbidden fruit, they would be as God. They would know good and they would know evil. Verse 5. But the reality was somewhat different, because now in verse 8, this vaunted claim that Satan had given to them, in verse 8, where are they instead? They're hiding. They're hiding in the bushes. They're hiding in the trees of the garden from Almighty God. They heard his voice as at other times. But instead of responding to his voice in communion and in fellowship, they ran and they hid. Because they didn't want to see God. They didn't want God to see them, rather, as they really were. And that's an apt description of where fallen mankind is in this world today. Mankind's still running. Mankind is still hiding. Because mankind fears for God to see them as they really are before him. And yet the voice of God still sounds forth. And God, right across this world tonight, the voice of God is sounding forth. And even the voice of God in mercy is sounding forth to sinners to come to him. God calls sinners in these gospel days in mercy and in grace and in love and his pardon. But sinners shut their ears to that voice because simply they don't want God intruding into their sin. They don't want God intruding into their guilt and into their shame. They have believed the devil's lie and they don't want God to see them as they really are. But however desperately they wanted to hide, they were held to account. Verse 9. It was not that the Lord, when he asked the question, Adam, where art thou? The Lord knew exactly the location of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But Adam was being held to account. He had to be held to account. He had to face up to the responsibility of his actions. You know, you can run for so long and evade responsibility, but one day you have to face up to your own actions and you have to face up to your own deliberations. One day will be held to an account before Almighty God. And the Lord said to him, where art thou? And that's the question he puts to all of us in the gathering tonight. Where are you? Where are you in your spiritual relationship with God? And this is something I think we all have to bring to bear upon our fellowship with the Lord. Even those that are saved. God asks you tonight, well, where are you with me? Where are you with me in your fellowship with God this evening? And the Lord has brought you to this point to discover exactly, for you to discover exactly where you are with him. And there's no possibility of hiding. You can't hide. He's found you. And even if you weren't in this meeting, he still would find you out. He knows exactly where every son and daughter of Adam is tonight. He doesn't need to go looking for them. But the question was asked so that they would be brought out. They would be held to an account. The psalmist, in Psalm 139, he put it like this. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? Where can I go? Where can I hide? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, well then even the night shall be light about me. You know, just as the Lord held our first parents to account, so he's holding successive generations to account. And one day he'll hold on alone to account. He'll hold every home and on alone to account. There will be people and on alone who will die in their sin within earshot of the gospel. With just a few steps away from hearing words whereby they might be saved. And despite the fact they're in their own private homes, they're in their own private abodes, God knows their location. God knows exactly where they are. God held them to account for breaking his law. Verse 10 and verse 11. We remember that covenant that God had made in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They were being reminded that they were covenant breakers. God had made a covenant with them. This was the original covenant of works. And now God reminded Adam of his covenant breaking. And he was being held to account for breaking the covenant that God had established with him. God holds all of us to account for every law that we've ever broken. But oh, we're all guilty. We're all covenant breakers. Each one of us, every son and daughter of Adam's fallen race, we're all covenant breakers because we were born of Adam, who was the first covenant breaker. What is sin? The Bible tells us, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It doesn't matter how small that transgression is in your eyes, it makes you a covenant breaker. Some people, as we said this morning, they're very good at cherry picking. And so they'll say, this sin is not as bad as that sin. But all sin is a transgression of the law of God. And all sin makes you and I a covenant breaker and a transgressor of the law of God. And every day brings us closer to that day when we'll be held to account. What a day that'll be. Secondly, I notice some of the reasons why what sinners say cite for sinning against God. I think when we stand before Almighty God, none of us will have anything to say on that great judgment day. But here we have in this original scenario here, Adam and Eve, and they're trying everything in their power to wriggle out of their own responsibility and to evade their own accountability before Almighty God. Adam had the audacity to shift the blame onto God for the reason of his sinning, and I've explained why. He said to the Lord, well, Lord, you gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit. Therefore, I'm not responsible for my actions. But it doesn't work like that, does it? What Adam's sin put the spotlight on was that he refused even to acknowledge his part in the transgression, and he was just blame shifting. He was bumping the blame onto everyone and anyone, even the Lord Almighty. You know, what a tragedy. He blamed the Creator and the wife that God had given him. And everybody was to blame but Adam. And there's an Adam in all of us. When things go wrong, we blame everybody but ourselves. It's a sobering thought that Adam and Eve were the only couple ever that had a perfect marriage. They're the only couple that ever had a perfect marriage in their pre-fallen estate. They were truly one with each other, as no other couple ever could have been. And yet, immediately when sin entered, what did Adam do? He blamed his wife that just a short time before that was absolutely perfect. That's what sin does. Sin will make us shift the blame. And it's ever been the case. And you might blame your wife. And you, as a wife, might blame your husband. And as parents, you might blame your children. You might even blame your parents or your grandchildren for whatever baggage you have to carry tonight. And that's modern psychology, isn't it? Something happened in our lives, and therefore you'll sit down with that day analyst and they'll try to go back, well, perhaps something happened to you as a child. I'm not saying all of that is irrelevant. But it's irrelevant if you are trying to evade your own accountability and responsibility. You can't do it. You and I are accountable for our own sin. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my grandparents. I am accountable before Almighty God, as you are. Adam couldn't get out of it. But Eve was not to be outdone. Because in verse 13, well, she didn't blame Adam, but she blamed the devil. It's true that she had been beguiled, but she was a willing participant. She willingly partook in the first temptation. The devil could not have forced her. He could only tempt her. And neither Eve nor Adam was ready to admit or confess their part in that original transgression. And I just think that's so significant, because that's where we are today. We're still blame shifting. None of us like to admit we're the covenant breakers. None of us like to admit our own accountability and our own responsibility for our own sin. And it's just characteristic of the race that we live in. I've had reason in the past, Vic, to correspond with an individual. And alas, I can say this because it's nothing to do with Anna alone. Alas, it's just been everybody to blame but themselves. They want to blame everybody else but their own selves for what's happening in their lives. And if that's you tonight, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you accept your own culpability, your own responsibility, your own accountability for your own actions. And stop blaming others. We have to bear up our own burdens and we have to face up our own responsibility. This is what happened here. Stop blaming your home. Stop blaming your education. Stop blaming your background. And confess your need. Where you are. Your responsibility before Almighty God, and accept your own guilt, your own shame, and take your own culpability before the Lord tonight. We read in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." That's what Adam and Eve were trying to do. They were hiding, they were trying to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, they were trying to avert their own responsibility by putting the blame onto everybody and anybody but themselves, but they weren't going to prosper. But the Bible says, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." There's mercy tonight for those that will confess their sin and forsake them. Thirdly, I want you to see how sin brings with it the condemnation of God. Verse 14 to verse 17. The words of condemnation are first of all addressed to the old serpent, the devil. The devil was not given an opportunity to state his reasons for sinning against God and his law. That had been settled long before Genesis 3 with Satan and his fallen angels. But it had been a day of triumph for the evil tempter. We cannot deny that. He had in one sense destroyed part of God's perfect creation. And he'd introduced sin into the human family, and that perfect environment of paradise was no more. And he had successfully promoted the rebellion of mankind against a holy and a righteous God. And he's still doing all of those things today. But his success story was short-lived. For God now personally intervened, and he pronounced his judgment against the serpent. And God put an eternal curse upon this serpent. It's not every snake. It's this serpent. Because the devil had taken hold of this serpent. And the devil is under God's condemnation for all of eternity. And there's a day coming when this most evil spirit, the Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, is going to be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone where the devil is. The devil that deceived them is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Hell is not only a place of eternal punishment for the unconverted, those who have rejected Christ and his love and his grace and his mercy, but it's a place of punishment for the devil and his fallen angels. And they're going to be cast into that fiery abyss. And God allowed Adam and Eve to hear the devil's condemnation. The devil had deceived them, but now God wanted them to hear that this evil, maligned spirit who had so deceived them, now was going to face up to his judgment. Even the devil has to face the judgment of God. And his fate that day was sealed. And his doom was sealed for all eternity. Sin was to bring sorrow to all mankind. Verse 16. What a day that was. Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and all her seed." Mankind is still crying today because of Genesis chapter 3. There are millions of broken hearts across this world tonight. And it's all to do with Genesis chapter 3. It's all to do with the sin of our first parents. Not only was Adam and Eve's sin the means whereby sorrow came into the world, but it also meant the subjection of Eve to Adam in a way that hitherto had not been known before. Adam and Eve's world was never to be the same again, and could all have been so different. The whole creation travaileth and groaneth in pain because of sin. There are so many today, when disasters happen across the world, where is God? Where is a God of love? Remember, the blame lies on Satan, on our covenant-breaking parents, and sin. The final words of condemnation, they were kept for Adam, because as we discovered last week, he was most culpable of all. Verse 17 makes it clear the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. That's an amazing truth. The physical world, God's creation itself, changed because of Adam's sin. The ground would bring forth, but only after labour. And labour so intense that Adam would have to earn his bread by the sweat of his face. Not just a few beads of sweat on his brow, but the sweat of his face. Previously, he'd only dressed the garden where God had graciously placed him in paradise, but now he had to labour in the garden. And weeds appeared where none previously were. And thorns and thistles, and they represent all those plants that were harmful. They never would need any cultivation by mankind. They would just grow. And the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and the nettles, they're still growing, men and women. And they'll keep on growing. Adam's world was changed. A physical phenomena also entered into his being that day that he hadn't known before. It was death. Adam was going to die. And in the end, that body that was so created by God, it would eventually return to the dust from whence it had been taken. I know there are some, and I respect their views for not doing it, but there are some that they don't like when it comes to the committal of the body to the earth at a burial. They don't like to do a committal. But I think that committal is one of the most solemn, somber moments when we remind ourselves that dust we are and unto dust we shall return. What a reminder that this body is of ours that we spend so much time on looking after and caring for, and all of that there, one day is going to turn to dust. Why? Genesis chapter 3. Barring the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all going to die. And our bodies one day are going to be placed in the earth. And after a short period of time, our bodies will decay and return to dust. Have we anything to be proud about tonight? You know, the way men love to puff out their chest and be proud of what they are and who they are and fight over land and squabble over X, Y, and Z. Well, all the time we just need just a little plot in a graveyard for our final resting place. That's the condemnation of sin. But it didn't stop there, did it? Because there's a condemnation beyond the grave. An eternal condemnation for those that die rejecting God's mercy and grace. It's old-fashioned theology, but still, It's what the teaching of the Bible declares. There's just heaven and there's just hell. And your soul immediately, when it will die, it will either enter into heaven, carried by the angels into the very bosom of Abraham, or it'll be cast out into hell. And it will not matter who takes your funeral, and it will not matter how grand the coffin is, and not matter how many or how few are there, your soul is already in its place of eternal bliss or eternal condemnation. All to do with Genesis chapter 3. But fourthly, let me draw your attention to how sinners are promised salvation. All Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 15, this first gospel promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This great prophetical promise is the proto-evangel, and it was given at the very darkest moment that I think humanity has ever experienced. The promise was given under the condemnation which had just been pronounced against the serpent and against Adam, our federal head of all mankind, because this gospel message, it not only spells out the salvation for sinners, it also spells out the condemnation of the devil. So the key to understanding it all is found in the incarnation. The seed of the woman is a reference to the incarnate Son of God. He was brought into this world not by ordinary generation. That's a wonderful story, a wonderful biblical truth we looked upon just a few weeks ago at Christmas time. He was brought into this world by the virginal conception and by the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that which was born of Mary as his humanity was the seed of the woman only. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. The two seeds in this verse represent two different kingdoms in the world. Two very different worldviews. There was to be in the world a seed of the woman, and that seed would take the side of truth and righteousness. And on the other hand, there was to be a seed of Satan, and that was going to take the side which would be at variance and at enmity against the truth. And that's just where we are today. It's the old conflict. It's the old conflict. It's the old battle. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And it all commenced here in Genesis chapter 3. And you fit into either one of those two categories this evening. The gospel promise teaches us something concerning the suffering of the seed of the woman. To Satan God said, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, it's not amazing that way back at the very dawn of human history, we have contained in this one simple little phrase the whole story of our Lord's sufferings from the cradle to the cross. Because Satan bruised his heel. Satan bruised his heel. From Christ's birth, the devil sought to destroy the seed of the woman. There was a battle royal engaged from that very first moment. And the devil put it in the heart of Herod to slay him, even as a little infant boy. And when Herod couldn't get him, he slew dozens of other innocent little children. In other words, it was genocide, infant genocide, in order just to wipe out the promised seed of the woman. When he commenced his pulpit ministry, remember that little town that he lived in at Nazareth, did the people say, we're very proud of our one of our own sons, he's become a very famous preacher? No, not a bit of it. They took him to the top of the hill and they were going to cast him headlong down. They wanted to kill him. When he entered out into his public ministry, the devil again met him in the wilderness experience. And what happened? The devil wanted him to go up to the very pinnacle of the temple and to throw himself down, presuming upon the providence of God. But what the devil really wanted to do was for him to commit suicide. The demons of hell arrayed themselves against Christ right across his public and private ministry. In the dark hours of Gethsemane, what a conflict started. And the intensity of it is revealed in that the Lord Jesus, he shed great sweat drops of blood. Remember, sweat came with the fall, Genesis chapter 3. What's the answer to the sweat of the fall? It's the sweat of the seed of the woman in the Garden of Gethsemane. The bruising is magnified at Calvary. We read that Isaiah saw it, Isaiah 53 and 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Five bleeding wounds he bore on Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. If you had been able to see the body of Christ on Calvary's cross, that body was bruised from the head to his feet. And with his stripes we are healed. Those stripes are a reference to the lacerations that were put on his body. For his back was ploughed like a ploughed field. The seed of the serpent was going to bruise his head, but bruise his heel. But the seed of the woman, look what it's going to say here, it was going to bruise the head of the serpent. We sang that lovely hymn. It summarizes it so nicely. In hell he hell laid low, made sin a sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Satan knows that he's defeated. He knows that he's defeated because Christ has died. The seed of the woman, the heel of the seed of the woman has been bruised. That's all finished. That work is all done. And through that work, the elect of God will be victorious. They are victorious. Present tense, they are victorious. We know we have an enemy. And if the enemy attacked the great king and head of the church, will he not also attack those who are living members of his church today? You and I have an enemy. We wrestle not against anything other than great powers and principalities. Those demonic forces that control this world that we live in. We as a church, we wrestle against them. And our wrestling with them is not after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're not carnal. They are spiritual. But way back here in Genesis 3 was the dawning of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given that the remedy was provided. And that's why, as we go to Genesis chapter 3, we have the gospel in Genesis. It's clearly, prophetically revealed to us in these wonderful verses of Holy Writ. And just notice in closing with me, from Genesis 3, how sinners must put their faith in the promises of God. The words of verse 15, they were directly addressed to the serpent. But they were said so Adam and Eve might hear them. And this was their door of hope that God opened unto them. They had to come and put their trust again in the promises of God. And how do we know that Adam and Eve actually trusted in the promise that the seed of the woman was going to come and was going to bruise the head? Was going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Well, look at verse 20. Verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. At this time, of course, his wife had borne him no children, but as the promise seed was to come through her descendants. I believe Adam showed that he believed God because he called his wife, she's going to be the mother of all living. That seed was going to come through her. Adam acted on the light that he had, on the promises that he'd been given. What was he doing? Well, he was looking forward to the seed who would come. What do? We look back to the seed who has come. And I want to put it to you tonight, where is your faith? And where is your trust for God's salvation? Is it in the promises that the seed would come? Well, the seed has come. Jesus has come. He has done all that is needful for you to be saved. And you have to look to him as a historical Christ and put your faith and trust in him alone for salvation. Nothing else. What are you trusting in to be saved? I heard recently of a session that interviewed people for membership. And one man was quick to talk up all that he did for the Lord and in the Lord's work. But the session were not asking him that. The session, they were asking him, but what are you personally trusting in to get to heaven? What are you personally trusting in? It's not that you're here tonight. Will that get you to heaven? No, it'll not. It's not any work that you can do in the week that lies ahead that will get you to heaven. It's only faith and trust in what Christ has done that's going to get you there. If Adam and those Old Testament saints could trust God on the basis of this first promise, and they all did, and we'll see it, they looked for that seed of the woman. That was what kept the hope alive, the light alive, in the Old Testament scriptures. How much more should you and I, who live in the full light of the New Testament, put our faith and trust in the one who has come, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ? There's hope here in Genesis 3. In all of the darkness that surrounds this passage, all of the satanic activity, all of the temporary victory of Satan that day, there is hope. And our earliest believers, they held on to that hope. And that's the only hope I'm asking you to hold on to tonight. It's that Jesus has come. He has fulfilled all that's needful for you to go to heaven. And I'm asking you tonight just to simply put your trust, your faith in him for heaven and for home. May you do so. May the Lord bless these simple words to all of our hearts and all of our lives, even this evening. We're going to close singing a final hymn tonight. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. We'll stand as we sing, as we worship God, as we conclude our meeting.
Oh,
If you can't call the Christ of God your own impersonal Saviour, I urge you tonight to get the great question settled and to come to Christ. And if I can help anyone or talk to you tonight, you just intimate that to me, and I'll be so willing to spend further time with you around the Word of God, with the counsel of God's Word open before us. But don't close out the day without being able to say, I call this Saviour mine. Lord, we thank Thee for the reality of knowing Christ and saying this Saviour is mine. The one who was promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The one who would come and who would bruise the head of Satan. The one whose heel would be bruised. We thank Thee that He endured that bruising. That death of deaths, that sin might die, and that we might live with Him for all of eternity. Oh Lord, we beseech Thee that Thou will bring sinners to Thyself. We know there's no new gospel. There's just a Genesis 3 gospel. And I pray that You'll teach us to love it and to hold firm to it. And we cry to Thee, the Spirit of God, to prosper it in our own day and generation. We thank Thee for another day spent in Thy courts. Thank Thee for the privilege of attending unto the means of grace. And I pray, O God, that Thou will bless these simple means to Thy glory and to Thy praise and to Thine honour. Separate us now one from the other in Thy fear and with Thy favour, and take us out into the new week that lies ahead in the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make us winsome in the service of the Master. We pray this in His name and for His great name's sake alone. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost rest, remain, and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.